The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, beginning in the second half of verse 19. For some days he, that's Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, open our ears, uncover our eyes, that we may hear and see the glorious things here, hidden and now revealed to us in your word, the Bible, and soften our hearts, and so work in us that we are newly inclined to follow in the ways of your word, and only always in the ways of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to sit, and once again, let me welcome those of you who are visiting, especially those who are here for the baptisms in particular. It is really great for us to have you with us. We hope you stick around. We have a reception after worship, and we'd love to get to know you a little bit. We've been working through the book of Acts, and with a break for last week, we're back here again. And so that last time when we were in Acts, we were in chapter 9, the first portion of chapter 9, I preached under the title, "The Public Transformation of an Unthinkable Convert," referring, of course, to Saul, who we know perhaps more familiarly as Paul the Apostle. I began that sermon with an example. Rosaria Butterfield, an academic, a former LGBTQ activist, and a sharp critic of the Christian Church, who was wonderfully converted, gloriously transformed by the grace of Christ. And I pointed out what she points out in her testimony. She's written at length about how she became a Christian, that she became a Christian, humanly speaking, because of other Christians. She became a Christian because there were other Christians who welcomed her, other Christians who extended grace to her, other Christians who were not so disgusted with her sin, that, which is obviously the right thing for all of us to think about all our sins, but they weren't so disgusted that they rejected her. They welcomed her, and so she became a Christian. And that is what the church is called to be, quite simply. The church is called to be the kind of community that broken people, sinful people, wicked people can go to be fixed. I gave the illustration at the end of the sermon of your hypothetical great-granddad's car repair shop. I don't know whether any of you have a great-grandfather who was raised in the Great Depression and opened a car repair shop, but you recognize the stereotype, don't you? My grandfather was a little bit like this, although he was British and never had a car repair shop, but he never sent his car to the garage to be fixed. Like, any wreck that he would, to his wife's resignation, sort of sense of despair, would kind of get towed into his garage, he would fix. He never threw anything away. He was just that kind of guy. And so things would go into his garage and just get fixed up. And the church is called to be that kind of community. We are not a showroom for brand new, spotless, gleaming specimens of automotive splendor. We are a place where rusted and twisted and undrivable wrecks can get towed squeaking through the doors so that they can be fixed up. And if we're not that, we are not a church worthy of the name. This is the challenge of the first half of, well, the first portion of Acts chapter 9. Saul, this notorious sinful man, famed for his wickedness, is transformed by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and the church welcomed him. It's remarkable at the end, sort of verses 17 to 19. We're going to look at that actually in a few minutes. But at the end of that previous reading, you see, you know, the first words he heard from a Christian were, "Saul, brother." It's just remarkable. And they baptized him and they fed him and so on. But that is not the whole of the story. That is the first half of the story of Saul. If we were to stop there, we would dramatically understate the significance of the challenge that the church faces. Saul, you see, is not just a sinner. It's not just that he's done things that are bad and we need to figure out whether he can be forgiven. Saul is dangerous. Saul has proved that he is a danger to the church, a danger to the lives and the well-being of the people in it. And so the church must not just answer the question, can forgiveness be extended to sinners? Yes. They must also address the question, is it safe for us to have this guy around? What do we do with a man who is dangerously, proven dangerously sinful? And the magnitude of this problem becomes clear as soon as you actually think for 5 seconds about the actual context, what we're looking at here. You remember back to the end of chapter 7, that's the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and Saul is there at the end of chapter 7, giving approval. He's guarding the jackets while all the other people do the dirty work of stoning this innocent Christian preacher to death. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he rolls up his sinful sleeves and gets to work. Verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution, this is chapter 8, verse 1, against the church in Jerusalem. They're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A refugee crisis, thousands upon thousands of families broken up, thousands upon thousands of people made homeless. And who is responsible? Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women. Let that sink in for a second. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The remainder of chapter 8 takes us on a little excursus, you remember. What does that scattered church do as it goes? And you remember Philip and Simon Magus and all this stuff. And then you get to chapter 9, verse 1. Just look at what the text says. Saul, this is chapter 9, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked for letters so he could carry on his work up in Damascus. Nobody's really sure of the exact timeline, but it's likely that for somewhere between 6 months and 2 or 3 years, Saul was doing this. This is not just like, you know, a tough weekend for the church. You know, get out of town, Memorial Day, and then come back on Tuesday and you'll be fine. This is months or years where a man persecuted this way to the death. That's what he himself says in chapter 22. His description of what he did was that he had people killed because they're Christians. So there are people in the church in Jerusalem. Okay, the last they saw of Saul was also the last they saw of their brother or their dad or their son or their sister. When she was dragged off in the middle of the night to be imprisoned and she's never been seen again. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, now returns. A few years later, there's an additional 3 years interspersed in this portion of Acts 9 that we read between the Damascus and Jerusalem bits as 3 years in Arabia. Look at Galatians 1. So 3 and a bit years later, this guy shows up and he's claiming to be a Christian. Are you serious? No. Are you out of your mind? This is not just a question now about whether it's possible for forgiveness to be extended and this guy goes somewhere else. He wants to be a part of this community. And the last we saw of him, he was trying to take our lives. And the response he received was truly astounding. I think it's just one of those parts of the Bible where familiarity has bred a kind of immunity to the reality of what is described here. This guy's welcomed in the churches in Damascus first and then in Jerusalem. And we have to try and figure out how the heck this is possible. A couple of further introductory points just to, still the introduction. This was not a decision that the church reached lightly. I'm going to show you the bulk of what I want to say today is how the church discerned that this was the right thing to do. You do not do theology of this kind. Actually, you do not do theology of any kind in little snippets 280 characters long, okay? You've heard me rail against the superficiality of much theology in the modern world, like, and sometimes it's an irritation. Here, it's dangerous. Okay, if we do theology, like kind of wave a hand, oh, he's forgiven, it's all right. Not acceptable. Not acceptable. And yet, at the same time, this passage has a lot to teach us about what we might do if a circumstance ever, anything like this, were ever to arise. And then just secondly, briefly, before we jump into something that is kind of closer to home, I really think that this is the kind of place where the rubber hits the road for us as Christians, right? Because this is the kind of issue where we show our true colors. Are we actually going to do what the Word of God says? Whatever it says. If you've ever wondered why the world doesn't take the church seriously, I think it's because the church doesn't take itself seriously. Why doesn't the world treat the Bible with any seriousness? Because we don't, all too often. And so if we want to be taken seriously by a world that has learned, with some justification, frankly, from the church, to despise Christ and to mock the scriptures, maybe we should start by taking him and the word, which he regarded as the word of God, seriously. Are we actually going to do what it says? And you're all thinking, what the heck is coming around the corner in this sermon? I am kind of sorry, actually, in a sense. For those of you who are visiting today, I'd rather you were visiting any other week in the last 6 months than the next 6 months. But maybe it's providential. This is how we try and do things around here. Okay, what the Christian life is, what Christian leadership is applied biblical teaching. That's all it is. And so here you get to judge for yourselves whether we are actually up to the mark that Christ has set for us, and you'll decide. Because the truth is, this is not a purely hypothetical situation for us here at All Saints. Many of you know, but some of you will not know, that we have a member at All Saints who is not in exactly the same situation as the Apostle Paul. But we have a member at All Saints, Justice Vrazo, a young man, whom we pray for periodically, who's not with us here today. The reason he's not here today, I'll tell you just what's in the public record. He was convicted in 2011 of an aggravated sexual assault and sentenced to 20 years. He served 13 of those years, roughly. Pastor Neil has visited him quite regularly during that time. Pastor Shaw and I had the opportunity to go and visit Justice just a few weeks ago. There's no immediate prospect of his parole. He's been denied parole once, which is quite normal for prisoners to be denied parole the first time they seek it. But at some point, Justice Vrazo is going to be released. Now, this is not a sermon about Justice Vrazo. But the reason I raise this issue is because it serves to highlight, like, we're not playing games. I know you don't think we're playing games. But, like, lest anybody should ever think that really what we come to church for and what sermons are for is kind of just a bit of encouragement. It's like, no. We've actually got some extremely difficult decisions. Not just in relation to Mr. Fraser, Justice. And by the way, I did mention to his family members here that I'd be talking about him in church this morning. It's not easy for them, but my understanding is this is something that the Fraser family is keen for us to know about, not to hide and pretend isn't there. The testimony of those who know Justice is that he's a changed man. But there's more to it than that, as we'll see in the next few minutes. Because on the one hand, I want to state the obvious, like, in any situation that's like a converted danger to the church situation, an Apostle Paul situation, a Justice Fraser situation, or anything else like it, as your pastor, one of your pastors, as a session, we have an obligation to assure ourselves. We all have an obligation to assure ourselves of the sincerity of somebody's repentance, don't we? And I want to promise you, you have my word that this is not something where we just sort of wave a hand and wave a green flag and it's all okay, because this will be a bit complicated to talk too much about. No. We would have to ask questions like, how could a man in this situation demonstrate his repentance? In what context? With what kind of supervision? Where might it be appropriate for him to go to church? And when? What aspects of the cost of what he's done ought he to continue to bear, and how? And these are not easy questions, and they're questions, I promise you, that we will seek to answer in the kind of way that the Word of God instructs us to answer them, which is why I want to talk to you about it. At the same time, of course, we don't want to do the kind of pass the soap Pontius, let somebody else take care of the problem approach to pastoral ministry, do we? If we're going to take seriously the Word of God, we do have to take seriously the possibility of a complete moral and personal transformation. Do you not believe that that's possible? Do we not know in our worst moments what we are capable of? And so would we withhold the experience of grace from somebody else? You see, this is not an easy situation to navigate. So what does this passage say? What does this passage say about how a man who has proved himself to be a danger to the church, in this case Saul, what could he do that would demonstrate genuine, sincere, meaningful repentance of the kind which would make it appropriate for the church to welcome him back and say, Saul, brother? Let me show you. I want to highlight three things that are evident from Saul's actions here. Just look with me. You've got your Bibles. Basically, Saul's repentance was wholehearted, uncompromising, costly, persistent. He threw the kitchen sink by the Spirit of God at the transformed life that Jesus had made in him. Notice first, sustained, consistent, repeated action. Look with me, verse 19. So you know what's happened so far? You know, blinded, recovered his sight, been baptized, eaten some food. By the way, eating some food in Acts, like in Luke's gospel, same author, that's significant, right? That's a gesture of fellowship. But what next? For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Not just for a couple of days, not just for a couple of weeks, probably months. During which time he did what? Verse 20. And immediately, the first possible opportunity he had, what would a transformed man do? Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he, that's right, the guy I was trying to persecute the disciples of, he is the Son of God. Not sitting around feeling sorry for himself. Not parading his victimhood and explaining how difficult all this transition is for him. And, you know, I've really got to take some me time. Immediately, he starts to do what, given that he's a preacher, he could do. To demonstrate to the church and to the world that he's a changed man. Verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded, that is to say, completely bewildered and astonished, all the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So just geography, right? Damascus is 100 and something miles north of Jerusalem. It's where he is. And everybody, including his former religious allies, are just completely stunned by the visible, consistent, public transformation that has taken place in this man. When he gets down to Jerusalem later, verse 28, the same thing happens again. He goes in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. In other words, can you see this is a visible, significant, decisive, consistent, sustained, public manifestation of the change that has happened in him? That's the first element, so to speak, in what convinces the church that this guy has changed. Now, just think about this for a second. Like, we have such a feeble theology of repentance. I had a friend of mine, one of my old friends, he's a theology professor. He took a sabbatical, 6 months, 1 year, so like 20-something years ago, and he went to Australia. I don't know why he went to Australia. There's a college there, actually. It's where he went there. Get away from all of us. I was a theological student. It was like 26, 27 years ago. Get away from all the people who would write him emails all the time. I said, Mike, what are you going to be studying? He said, "I'm going to be studying repentance." I'm like, like, hasn't that sort of been done? Haven't we sort of got repentance? And you talk to him for 2 minutes, you realize, no, we have not got repentance. All too often, we have a superficial idea of repentance where it means something like, you know, "I'm feeling a bit sorry and said I'm sorry." And biblically, what repentance means is two things. First, a change of mind. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word metanoia, mind change of mind. A change of orientation, a change of desires, a change of heart. It will be shown in genuine, heartfelt contrition and confession to those who have been offended. So there is an emotive and volitional and cognitive element to repentance. But the point is, that's not the whole of what repentance means. The Hebrew verb translated repent is the verb shuv. It literally means turn around. It's like Isaiah 1:16-17. Stop doing evil, learn to do good. Like, repent actually means change of life. And one of the cataclysmic failings of the church, especially in recent decades, has been to identify repentance solely with an internal change, which frankly can be faked. I'll show you some of the data that shows it can be faked in a few minutes' time. And it's not only that that's sociologically untenable, it's biblically false. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of orientation, a complete upending of our desires that results in a transformed life. And anything else is not repentance, at least not biblical repentance. Now, what that means in practice, if you start to think about it, so in a specific circumstance, what would repentance look like? The domain in which a person would repent would have to match in some way the domain of the sin of which they're repenting. Yeah? So you can't, like, repent of your fiddling your tax return by being nice to your sister-in-law. It's like, but you're still doing this. You see, that there's got to be a correspondence, so to speak, between the sin that repentance involves stamping out, and the repentance which is the stamping out of that sin. Now, that explains why Saul does what he does here, right? So Saul is a Pharisee, and so a teacher, And what he's done has been to act in such a way that the church is threatened, the church is imperiled, the gospel is denied, people are fearful and frightened, and they're led away from following Christ, and they don't believe the gospel. So what does he do? Well, he uses who he is. He's a speaker, a teacher, and he seeks to undo some of the damage he's done. Now, he can't bring back to life the people he's had killed, but he can at least go around immediately saying that Jesus is the Son of God. You see what he's doing? It's a complete about face. Given who he is and given what he's done, he ought to repent in this kind of way. Now, this explains so much about the character of repentance that helps us make sense when in situations when you've seen it or you've heard of it done well. For example, I'll give you an example. This is why some public sins require public expressions of repentance. You see why that would be, right? If somebody, imagine somebody in a position of public trust, like a political leader or I don't know, a pastor, had done something egregious and damaging publicly, a public expression of repentance is appropriate. And more than that, you wouldn't just say, oh, a pastor said he's sorry, it's okay. It's like, hold on a second. It may be that the pastor has disqualified himself permanently from being a pastor. Minimally, you would be foolish not to require a demonstration of actual change in the domain of life in which the serious sin occurred. If it was a public sin, it would be public as well. It also explains, and this is perhaps this is more directly relevant to the kinds of situations that we might find ourselves in right now. This explains why if you've done something which has led to somebody specifically being harmed. Let's suppose you've been insulting or unkind to a particular individual. You know, this kind of thing happens at schools all the time, right? And it happens in Christian communities of other kinds. Like, why is it appropriate that you go and apologize to that person? It's not because that is the whole of the repentance. No, what's required is more than just words, more than just feelings and thoughts. Talked about that already. But nonetheless, if what you've done is to speak in such a way that a particular person is harmed, it's appropriate for you, if it is possible, and if there aren't other reasons not to find a way of seeking to undo some of the carnage you've caused. And too often we just back away from this. Parents, it is appropriate for you to train your children to show them how to apologize to their siblings, or fathers, to train your children to show them how to express repentance to their siblings or to their mother, and then to show them and inculcate in them the importance of demonstrating that change of life. Repentance is a thing that needs to be taught in that kind of way, so that we come to realize, like, this is a big deal. And we learn to do it well, to do it properly. So that's the first thing. Public, sustained, visible, concrete actions by which Saul demonstrates that he's repentant. Second, Saul's repentance was costly. It cost him personally a very great deal. Just look with me at verse 23. This is the first of a number of episodes in the book of Acts and later in Saul's life on which his commitment to Christ starts to cost him. And the fact that it costs him is a precious, precious demonstration of his sincerity. Look at me, verse 23. When many days had passed, as an aside here, I mentioned earlier Galatians 1. Galatians 1 explains that Saul went from Damascus to Arabia and then back to Damascus. And then he went to Jerusalem, met Peter, and so on and so forth, right? The many days include the time in Arabia. It's actually not quite what we think of today as Arabia. It's kind of northern end of the Nabataean kingdom. Go look it up on a map. But it's basically south and to the east of the Dead Sea. Okay, so it goes down there 3 years probably. So far there's 4 or 5 years passed probably since the persecutions in Jerusalem. Now he's back in Damascus. The Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Can you see? He must have known this was coming, right? I mean, he's working for people who will send him to kill Christians. So what's going to happen if you become a Christian, Saul? Well, this might. And the person who has done something so destructive ought to expect to bear the cost to the degree that the cost can't be undone, as Saul does here. The genuineness of somebody's repentance is actually measured by their willingness to bear that cost themselves. In fact, twice in six verses, Saul experiences the fear, the horror that previously he had sought to impose on others. Verse 23 to 25, and then you've got the same thing. He goes down to Jerusalem. Verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they're seeking to kill him. So verse 30, the church had to smuggle him out again back to Tarsus, which is actually his hometown. Right, now, why is this significant? Well, what it highlights is there are circumstances in which somebody's sin has become so destructive that the reintegration of them into a community causes problems for that community which are so egregious, so great, that it might be best for that person to go find a church elsewhere. It's not the case that it's always so. It's not the case that it's necessarily so. But tell you what certainly is the case. It is certainly the case that the person who has done the damage, and I'm thinking now of Justice Fraser, it's certainly the case that genuineness of repentance would be measured by that man's willingness to accept those consequences himself, to realize, you know, pastors, you're going to have to tell me in consultation with the session, in consultation with other people, like your family, like the rest of the congregation, you're going to have to tell me where it's appropriate for me to worship God. And it is going to be a nightmare. It's not going to be, you thought it was, I wasn't here in 2011. Those who were, and there are some in the congregation still here besides his family who remember those days, will testify it was almost unendurably painful. Let me tell you, that's not to downplay the pain of those days, but we have more to come. It's going to be hard again. And one of the signs of anybody's genuineness of repentance is their willingness to pay the cost themselves. Not to insist on, well, this is my church. Can you see the danger? And then our danger will be to just try and wash our hands of the situation and send him off somewhere and nobody knows who he is. You see, it's not an easy thing to do. Analogous, though obviously different, situations arise in relation to marriage and divorce and infidelity. Like what ought an unfaithful spouse, what should he or she be willing to do to demonstrate their repentance, if they are indeed repentant? And the answer is anything. So, costly. Sustained, costly. And then thirdly, you noticed, I'm sure, that Saul's change of character was attested to by other people who'd seen the change. Briefly, you see this in verse 27. Barnabas took him. Well, at verse 26, he goes down to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. And notice, there is no criticism attached to them for being afraid of him. It is a completely reasonable thing for them to be afraid of him. And so what happened? Well, Barnabas took him and said, look, I've seen how this man has changed. I can attest to you that this man has changed. But they don't just say, oh, Barnabas says it's all right. Saul continues to demonstrate the change that's happened in him in Jerusalem as well. And so I can tell you again, the testimony of those who know our brother, Justice Fraser, in the Texas prison system is that he is an exemplary inmate. He truly is. In fact, he's been given a position mentoring other inmates as part of a Christian discipleship program. That's great. That is not enough. It's great. Can you see the depth and the complexity of the actual challenges that we face if we're going to take seriously the Word of God? Just in case it's not obvious, notice how we don't judge the sincerity of a person's repentance. We don't go by our gut feel. We don't go by instinct. We don't go by intuition. You don't go, oh, I'm going to look him in the eye and see if I can believe what he says. And the problem is we have very strong intuitions about all those kinds of things, which are perfectly unreliable. They might be right. They might be wrong. But, you know, to adopt an illustration that will work very well for all of us, a handgun that hits target 50% of the time, but 50% of the time blows up in your face, is like, that's not great for self-defense, right? And you think, 50% of the time, I'm joking. Really? Interestingly, a good deal of social science research has been done on how good people are at telling whether somebody is lying to them or telling them the truth. One piece of research was done where they collected 206 separate surveys and tried to figure out if you just put somebody in a room with another human being and this other human being says something, how accurately can the subject tell whether they're lying or telling the truth? If all they've got is the words and the body language and look them in the eye and all that kind of stuff, right? 54% of the time they get it right. That's not great for a binary choice, right? Basically, if you have a way of judging something where there's two choices and you get it right about half the time, you might as well flip a coin. In fact, it's worse than that. In situations where the person is actually lying, the data suggest that we are worse than 50% at noticing the lies. We spot lies 47% of the time. We will be better. I mean, obviously, we don't know in advance whether the person's lying. That's the point. But in those circumstances where they were lying, you would have been better off flipping a coin or not listening to them at all, just guessing. Which is to say, we have no idea, no idea at all whether somebody's telling the truth or lying to us just from talking to them. None. The data don't change if you look at people in different professions. Pastors are the worst at this. Pastors have this, oh, I don't even know the words to use, lamentable tendency to trust their gut instinct. Let me tell you, I promise you, you have my word before the living God, I will not be trusting my gut instinct. Hold on a second, how can we ever trust each other? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we trust one another on the basis of what you do. How can you trust your wife? How can you trust your husband? How can you trust me? Or how can I trust you? The answer is not because I look you in the eye and you seem genuine. The answer is because of what you've done. The reason you can trust your wife when she says that she's faithful to you is because she's been faithful to you for 30 years. Actually, actions can be, so to speak, captured by what somebody says. And somebody whose actions have stood against their words for a long time has a lot of catching up to do. It's why in the Bible you never, ever find any hint that the way you should figure out whether somebody is good to be a deacon, good to be an elder, good to be a pastor, telling the truth, is by looking them in the eye and go with your gut feel. You just don't find it. How do you judge pastors and deacons and elders? By what they've done. By the lives they've lived. And only on the basis of a transformed life can you judge somebody's words are true, which is why, and you now start to see the implications of this for your relationships, correct? It really, really matters that we consistently speak the truth and we consistently live the truth to each other. That's all we got to go on. Now, all that makes it seem like goodness. How could anybody ever demonstrate genuine repentance? Well, this man did. Saul did. He is welcomed back at the end of the previous passage I mentioned. Saul, brother, baptized, taking some food, eating with the disciples. And then he goes on to demonstrate the sincerity of his repentance by consistent, costly actions. That's the only way. And what's the result? Verse 31. It's one of these little periodic summary statements. I'm almost done, promise. In the book of Acts, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Because they're getting repentance right. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, how often your word starts fires in us. Fires which in truth can't ever be put out if we are sincere about wanting to walk in the fear of the Lord. But teach us, we pray, to do that, to walk in your ways, to abandon our foolish, half-baked notions of what faithfulness and repentance looks like, to abandon the worldliness that so surrounds us, and transform us, we pray, that we might genuinely be a church that takes your word seriously and so can expect to be taken seriously by the world. And we pray for the glory of Christ and the good of his people. In his name, amen.